This is the first church, and in a manner of speaking, all other church buildings refer themselves to this church building because it is the official seat of the Holy Father. This church goes way back to the time of Constantine. In fact, even before his time. Before his time, and just at the time that he became emperor of Rome, the church was under persecution. The Catholic faith was outlawed, and many, many martyrs, as you know, died a bloody death in defending the truths of the faith and the honor of Christ. You know the famous story of how Constantine was impressed by the power of the Catholic Church in his battle to win his position as emperor of Rome. Because of all that, Constantine issued a famous edict called the Edict of Milan. And in this edict, he permitted the Catholic Church to exist free. And all during his life, he had a great esteem for the Catholic Church. It's interesting to note, however, that Constantine always remained a pagan, and was only on his deathbed that he was baptized. But even though he remained, he was baptized on his deathbed, he had a great esteem for the Catholic Church, in particular, the Holy Father, the Pope. And one of the testimonies of this is this existence of this church, because you see, originally it was not a church. Originally it was a great palace, and it was a palace that belonged to his wife. Well, maybe Constantine didn't want to surrender any of his own personal buildings and possessions, so he took what belonged to his wife, and he took it away from her and gave it to the Pope, and he said, "This now is yours." Well, I don't think his wife was all that upset about it, because she received many, many blessings because of this gift. The Pope, Pope St. Sylvester, that was his name, converted this church, this building, this house, into a church. And there he blessed it with the greatest blessing that could be given to any building. Before there were marble altars, and by the way, as you know, every altar, even if it's made of wood, always must have a piece of marble in it, which is beautifully anointed in many, many ceremonies, which is really the altar stone. I told you about that some other time. But before altars existed in marble, the Christians, you see, weren't able to have beautiful things like this, especially because marble altars were very hard to move, and Christians were always on the move because they were being persecuted. And so their altars were made of wood. Sometimes their altars were placed in the catacombs. If any of you have ever been to Rome and have been in the catacombs, you will see altars placed on top of the tombs of the martyrs. Priests and bishops would say Mass right over the grave, in fact, on the grave of martyrs. They would be placed in niches in the walls, you see, and priests would offer the Mass on top of these graves. They thought no other place was more sacred than the place on which the saints died for their faith. And so these bones and the soil even that was stained with blood was gathered up by the Christians and placed, you see, in these catacombs, and that's where the masses were offered. Sometimes they were offered in private homes. Today that is a custom that is becoming more and more common, as you know. Well, St. Peter was one of these people who was not able to offer Mass in a church. The altar that St. Peter used was made of wood. And that very altar is the main altar of the Basilica of St. John Lateran. And today it is encased in a beautiful decorative altar. But the heart of that altar is made of wood. And it is the altar that I told you that St. Peter himself used. And right over the main altar there was what we call a ciborium, something like the ciborium that the priest uses when he places altar breads in it to consecrate for Mass and make our Lord's body and blood. Well, the great ciborium over the main altar of St. Savior contains not altar breads, not hosts, not the Holy Eucharist, but the true heads of Saints Peter and Paul, who were martyred in Rome on the same day, but in different spots. The Christians were able to gather up these relics and put them together, and they are found today in this great basilica. So there are many, many beautiful things about this church. It reminds us of the great antiquity that is ours, the great heritage that is ours as being Catholics. And that is why this day is a great one, the day dedicated to the church of our Savior. On November 12th is the feast, and I won't tell you too much about him, but just a few things, of a pope that few people know about, but he was considered very great in the early church. He lived in the 7th century, and his name was Martin, Pope St. Martin I. He was the last of the popes who was considered a martyr for the faith. The last of the pope martyrs, that's what he was. And he died in defense of the truths of the Catholic faith, in particular against the heresy of what is called monothelitism. This was a heresy that afflicted the church in the East. And it was a belief that taught that our Lord was really not true man. He was mostly God, only a little bit of man. And so they said that our Lord really didn't have a human will, that he wasn't complete man. And so St. Martin defended this teaching. The emperor of the East, whose name was Constans II, was infuriated with the pope's dealing with this in his defense of the faith. And so Martin, who was sickly toward the end of his reign, had his cut, as it were, his palate, brought into the Basilica of St. John Lateran that I just told you about. And there on his bed, he was praying before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And Constans had his soldiers, as it were, sneak into the basilica, and there they kidnapped the pope and brought him to Constantinople. The people of Rome, and it is amazing to tell you this, even though they were outraged by this kidnapping and by this violation of the person of the Holy Father, did nothing to help him. Not even any of the soldiers of the West, none of the armies, lifted one finger to help this pope. Constans had the pope imprisoned. And the pope was so badly mistreated at the time of his imprisonment that he writes in his letters that he was not even able to wash his face, not even with cold water, for almost 2 months. He lived in filth. And finally, the pope was summoned before a great gathering in the square of Constantinople, before the emperor, and there the emperor stripped the pope of his authority, publicly humiliated him, cast him back into prison. And for some unknown reason, the emperor spared the pope's life, but exiled him into a place of great desolation, in an island of people who lived as barbarians. And the pope's last letters are very touching, as he writes in exile, how he is virtually living among wild animals. And that he says, you at least of Rome, can you not even send me a little food, even if you have no money? Can you not even spare a cup of oil, a loaf of bread? And the pope died in great misery, and is today, even though he did not die a bloody death, considered a martyr for the faith, because all he had to do, you see, was to consent to the belief of Constans to be restored to his office. But because of his fidelity, he died in great suffering and in great humiliation. And that's the story of Pope St. Martin I. Later on in the church, the pope, in the history of the church, this great pope was acclaimed. And in fact, in later councils, the church fathers would say things like this: our belief is that of Martin. We profess the faith of Pope Martin. That is how great he was esteemed in the days of the early church. The epistle for this feast is taken from the Apocalypse of St. John the Evangelist, chapter 7, verses 2 to 12. In those days, behold, I, John, saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels who had it in their power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, said, we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000, of the tribe of Aser, 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000, of the tribe of Levi, 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. After this, I saw a great multitude which no man could number out of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell upon their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. At that time, Jesus, seeing the crowds, went up the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the earth. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are they who suffer persecution for justice's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men reproach you and persecute you, and speaking falsely, say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and exult, because your reward is great in heaven. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. You know that we are coming to the end of another year in the sacred liturgy. We are coming close to it. We are coming close, therefore, to the end of time. We are coming close to our own death, one step closer to the time that not only that all men will be judged together at the last judgment, but we are coming close to the time, each day brings us closer to it, but with the conclusion of each liturgical year, we are coming closer and closer to the time that each one of us will have to meet our Savior all alone. They are to be judged, to be, as it were, scrutinized. Then it will be that our Lord will penetrate, and we will feel it. He will penetrate into the core of our conscience. He will look inside, not just to see our past. People think that all God will do is look into our past. This is not at all the most important thing he will do. He will look at us as we are right now, or at the moment that we meet him, and look into the state of our conscience to see not only the sins that we have committed, but the sinful state of mind and heart that we live in. And at the same time, he will look at the virtues that we possess, at the goodness that is in our heart, at the warmth of our heart, how big it is. He will point to his cross, as I told you, and he will say to you, this is how much I loved you. How much now do you love me? The cross will be the sign and the measuring stick of our own merits. And this feast, the Feast of All Saints, I think brings this reality to our mind more than maybe all of the others. Last week we honored the kingdom of Christ and our Lord and Savior as the head of the kingdom, the ruler. And so we had the feast of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, King. Today, what we do is honor the first citizens of that kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in which you live now, if you are in the state of grace. You belong to that kingdom too. You are citizens of it. But we are honoring really the first citizens, the most noble, the ones who are the best representatives of everything that the kingdom of heaven stands for. You are honoring, in a manner of speaking, your own fellow citizens, your own friends, your own brethren, those who are closer to you than your own parents, your own brothers and sisters, who have a life that they share with you that is far more intimate, far more beautiful, far more important, and much more long-lasting than the life that you have now, the life that you feel, the life that, as it were, you act out, you live out through the faculties that flow from your life, your mind and your will and all of your feelings, all of your passions. The life that God gives you, and through that life you are made citizens of heaven, is a life that will live forever, provided that you do not destroy it in this world. In heaven, that life will be what we call inimitable. You will not be able to lose it, thanks be to God. Your heaven will be eternal. You will never be able to destroy it once you see God face to face. Our Lord's vision will be so enrapturing, so captivating, that you will not be able to turn away. You will not be able to look elsewhere. Everything will be in God. And so you can say, my God and my all, when you see God in heaven. Simply the sight of him will satisfy all desires, satisfy all needs, will make you so happy, not simply to see him, but to possess him and to be possessed just as much as you need to be possessed now, that you cannot, because you will not be willing to turn away. In a manner of speaking, we can say that the acts of the saints in heaven are above freedom, above liberty. They are not able to turn away from God. Have you ever been so captivated by the love of another, it's almost as if you cannot turn away from that person? It's a mere shadow of what it is to see God. And this is what the saints enjoy. And today, we honor them not so much because they are in heaven, but because they were on earth, and because of what they were on earth. That's the reason why, especially, we honor them today. That is the reason why the sacred liturgy not only brings it up to heaven by making us consider all of their glory and all of their happiness, But she also brings us back down to earth by telling us that everything, every happiness, every joy, every experience of peace that they have is destined for each one of you. None of you are meant to escape. None of you are meant to slip through the fingers of God, as it were. Our Lord, when He lifts you up, means to keep you in His bosom. And that's the promise that is made to you on this beautiful feast of All Saints. You are saints in potency. You are potentially just as great as the saints in heaven. Potentially. Perhaps not actually. But that is the purpose of your life here, isn't it? To make that which can be in you real and true. And so in order to do that, it is first important to understand what makes a man a saint. Many people, when they read the lives of the saints, they think, oh, this person was born a saint. This person must have been conceived in the mind of God from all eternity to be a saint. And more than that, there was no struggle. There was no life the way I live it. It was almost as if this man was destined to have the aureole from the moment of his existence, moment of his birth at least. And how false this is. How untrue. It is a shame and tragedy how many biographies of saints never do justice to the life of the person being talked about. They never really explain exactly what it was that went through the interior life of this soul that made him so great and such a great soldier. But I can put it to you simply. And what I want to tell you applies not just to any one particular saint, but to all saints. Do you know what makes them a saint? It is only one thing. It is that they are another replica of the crucifix. What makes you a saint? It is that you are a living cross. The people who become so much, as it were, united with our Lord's passion, that they say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The people who can say that and mean it, to live is Christ, those are the saints. They are the ones who, as it were, relive our Lord's life, His passion, His death, in every detail of their lives. That is what makes a man a saint. He is the living embodiment of the crucifix. To look at Him is to look at God. That's what makes you a saint. And do you know what does it? I will tell you. It is precisely that which you already possess if you are a friend of God. If you are a friend of God, what do you have? You have what we call the life of God inside of you. Do you know what St. Thomas Aquinas calls it? He calls it the beginning of glory. And he calls it someplace else the seed of eternal life, the seed of glory. That very life that the saints enjoy in heaven, that very experience of the presence of God and the possession of God that the saints have, that's what you have. If you are in the state of grace, you have it. You possess it. And all this life is meant to be is a continuing of growth in that life. But there is more to it. Where does that life come from? Do you know? You must be thinking right now, if you're paying attention to me, where does that life come from? Where does sanctifying grace come from? It comes from the sacraments. Yes, but I can give you a more fundamental source, a greater principle of life. And I don't have to describe it to you. I can point to it. It comes from the crucifix. All sanctifying grace, as I told you last week, comes from the pierced heart of Christ. When our Lord's heart was opened up, all grace came out of it. because the Holy Spirit came out of it, the carrier of grace. Now that tells you something. Do you know what it tells you? That the purpose of grace is to mold you, to shape you, just as a sculptor. A sculptor takes a chisel and he aims it against a block of marble and begins to hammer away. He sees in the block of marble a beautiful statue. The statue may be of Christ in glory. Maybe a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, assumed into heaven. And he begins to chip away, to bring out of that marble what he sees in it. And we can call, maybe, the person who does the hammering our Lord and Savior. And maybe we can call the hammer and the chisel grace. Because that's precisely, you see, what grace does. It chisels away at you and forms you and molds you into the replica of the crucifix. So that when God, our Heavenly Father, looks down upon you, do you know what he sees? He sees your face, but he sees your face on the body of the crucifix. That's what he sees. He sees another crucifixion inside of you. Because everything that our Lord experiences, all his thoughts, all his feelings, all his principles, are all in you, lived out, as it were. What our Lord went through, you live, you go through. And that's what sanctifying grace does. It makes you look like our Savior with his wounds. There have been some saints whose identity with our Lord and Savior in his passion has been so great that our Lord has allowed it to be seen even in their bodies. And so we take a man like Francis. Bernardone, his name is, coming from the town of Assisi. And because he said to me, for me, to live is Christ. I know only one thing, Christ and him crucified. And that was so real, so true. His experiences were more than just compassion for our Lord's passion. It was the reliving of it. The pains that he experienced in his own body were no longer his own. They were possessed by our Lord, who made them his. St. Francis began to understand what our Lord was as victim, because he experienced it. That's what made him a saint. And so our Lord permitted that the sign of his passion be seen in his body. Let no man ridicule me, says St. Paul, for I bear the markings of the passion of Christ on my body. And that's what St. Francis experienced. Other saints have experienced it in other ways, a sign of their identity with our Lord's passion. And so we have one of my favorite saints, the beggar saint, St. Benedict Joseph Labre, one of the most unusual and most touching lives that you can read about. And all the biographies that I have read about him have most unusually been able to penetrate into the secret of the heart of this great and very poor man, whose vocation was not to be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or a painter or an architect or anything that makes a good living. His vocation was to be nothing, to be a beggar. And yet, covered with filth and lice and clothed in rags, a painter was able to spot him one day praying in church. And he said to him, "You must sit for me and pose. I want to paint the face of Jesus, and you have the face of God. I see our Lord in your face." And Benedict sat and posed. So much was he like our Lord, and I may have told this story to you, that one day he was on his way to say his prayers in the morning on the street, and some ruffians, some young boys, saw him and made fun of him and ridiculed him because of his appearance. He was literally in rags. And so one of them took a stone and threw it at him, and hit him in the head, and the saints began to bleed. And he picked up the stone, looked at it, and thought of the centurion who, when the high priest asked our Lord, "Tell me, are you the Son of God?" And our Lord would make no answer. The centurion struck him in the face. "Is this the way you speak to the high priest? Is this the way you treat him?" And in memory of that, because this saint not just thought of it, but experienced what our Lord experienced, he picked up the stone and kissed it and put it on the curb and went to church to pray. That is the living crucifix. That is the purpose of grace, to mold you into the appearance of our Lord. Do you know, when two people love each other a great deal, and if they spend a long time together, and I may have told you this, little by little, they not only begin to acquire the same speech patterns, and I have seen this over and over again with married couples who have lived for many years together, they not only begin to have the same speech, the same vocabulary, they begin to look alike. They do. They seem to have the same expression, the same thoughts. Speaking to one is almost like speaking to the other. They become fused into one being. That's what it's like to be a saint. The love of our Lord is so great. The pleasure that one experiences in being so close to our Lord is so unspeakable that the one begins to imitate the other. Our Lord imitates you. He looks like you by making you look like him. He imitates your gestures because he absorbs you into his life. And you imitate him. You look just like him. Sometimes I have seen, not so much with my eyes, but with, as it were, my intellect. I have seen in some generous and interior souls the presence of God in them and speaking with them. I have had that experience only a very few times, but the experience is unmistakable. And the few times that it has been repeated, it is always exactly the same. God lives in that man. God is there. I speak to God when I speak to him. That is precisely what the people of the town of Ars experienced when they would speak to their pastor, St. John Vianney. They flocked to his confessional not because they wanted to speak to a man. They wanted to hear the words of God. And so they listened. And they were consoled just to hear the words of God from this simple priest who had no degrees, no great learning. But he was so possessed of God that our Lord, as it were, spoke through him. That is what makes a saint. And you know, what that brings me to, not just lookalikes, because it is true not only for good, but even for evil. Have you ever noticed when an evil leader, a ringleader, a gang leader, sometimes you see them in schools, the ringleader of a mob of children. The little children that follow the ringleader all begin to look and dress just like their leader because they want to imitate him, because they admire him. And by the way, little by little, that appearance of evil not only is seen on the way they dress, but little by little it is also seen in their face. The look of evil is in the eye. And it is a frightening thing to see it, especially in the eye of a child. But on the other side, there is also the look of goodness, the look of supernatural goodness, the look of the goodness of God. And I have seen that even in children. But that brings me not only to lookalikes, it brings me to something far more profound and more beautiful. It's the beautiful story of the Sermon on the Mount. I read part of it to you this morning in this gospel. This was our Lord's greatest sermon. And the way it is described by St. Matthew And by the way, it is only described elsewhere in the Gospel of St. Luke who did not see it. St. Matthew was the only Gospel writer, apart from St. John, who does not describe it. He was the only Gospel writer that saw it and described it. I believe that our Lord wanted St. Matthew to describe it because St. Matthew was such a recipient of goodness and mercy from our Lord's heart. And so St. Matthew describes our Lord walking up a mountain. And the first thing that I think about is not just the conveying of this new law of mercy that our Lord speaks about in this Sermon on the Mount. I think about the first time the law was given by God on Mount Sinai. You remember the story in the book of Exodus? Moses went up this smoking mountain, almost like a volcano. And there was peals of thunder and lightning. And the people were told to move away from the mountain. God is on this mountain. And if you come too close, he will strike you. And so the people kept a very safe distance. Aaron was allowed to come up only a portion of the mountain, and Moses went up to the rest. And it says that he went up into this great thick cloud that completely absorbed him. And there God gave in great majesty that law that we live by, the Ten Commandments. And then many years later, God came on earth. And did he use thunder and lightning to tell us how to be a saint? He used it all to tell us how to live morally. He used great majesty, the Ten Commandments. And in telling us this, he, as I told you, great, great noise. But to tell us how to be a saint, he didn't do that. He came on earth and he climbed up a mountain. And there it says that his apostles followed him. And all of the people who were captivated by the look of goodness in his eyes came close to him. And it says that when he saw them, he went down the mountain just a little bit on a flat spot. And there he sat down on a rock. And his eyes were cast down. And the apostles, almost by instinct, sat at his feet to listen. And all the people were waiting. It's almost as if they had a foreknowledge of something great that was to come. And it says that our Lord lifted his eyes and looked at all of the people who were there and all the people who would hear these words, like you. And he opened his mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord was describing the summit of the interior life, those eight beatitudes are the biography of every saint. If you are not a saint, they are not the story of your life. Because a man can live the eight beatitudes, these works that are not just virtuous. They are more than virtuous. They are what we call mystical. They are the product of what we call the seven gifts. And a man who no longer lives, as it were, simply by his own ideas of what good and bad are, a man who has completely surrendered himself to the crucifix, a man who lives the crucifix, not by it, but who lives it, a man who is crucified with Christ, I am nailed to the cross. A man who lives like this, a man who has surrendered his whole being, a man then who is completely dominated and controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's the man who lives the eight Beatitudes. And our Lord, who is so good, he tells us about this right at the beginning Because it is the first thing that we must strive after. The first thing that we are called to live. The 8 Beatitudes. You are not called to live a life of mediocrity. You are not called to live the life that you live now. You are called to live the life of a saint. The life of a man who is possessed by what we call the mystical gifts. The 7 gifts. That's what you are destined for. What a great fool you are if you believe that it is only enough to live the life that you do now, to observe the commandments, and to hope that you can squeeze in the door of heaven. Our Lord said the kingdom of heaven is being bombarded. That's what you are meant to do. You are meant to break down the door, as it were. And you can only do it by the identification with the crucifix. It is only then that you can experience the happiness of the saints. Even when Saint Benedict Joseph was bleeding from his head, do you think that he was any less happy? On the contrary. Just as Sir Teresa of Avila said, either to suffer or to die. And that was not a product of a morbid love of suffering. It was the product of identification with the crucifix. That's what it means to be a saint. You know, Saint John, and this is the last thing I'll tell you, Saint John talks to us a little bit about what it means to be a saint, and not so much about what it means to be, but what it is to be a saint. How happy the saints are, not only in this life, but in heaven. Here's what our Lord told Saint John about what it is to be happy as a saint. As for me, and these are the words of our Lord, as for me, those whom I love, I rebuke and chastise. Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man listens to my voice and opens the door to me, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will permit him to sit with me upon my throne, as I also have overcome and have sat with my Father on his throne. And then in this vision of heaven, Saint John describes this. And one of the elders spoke and said to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And whence have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits upon the throne will dwell with them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst any more. Neither shall the sun strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will guide them to the fountains of the waters of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. I know you must think how hard it is to be a saint. I can't do it. How can I live the life of a Saint Benedict or any of the great saints? But I tell you that you cannot get to heaven unless you live that life. You cannot. And the only way that you can become a saint is through confidence that God will make you one. Only if you desire it. Only if you want it. Heaven is only for those who want to be there, not for the half-hearted. The half-hearted are not saved. Only the ones who want it. They are the ones who reach heaven. And if you have confidence that God will make you holy, then he will, only if you ask, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your affliction, in spite of your sadness, in spite of all of the things that tear you down and make you weak, God will make you saint. He will make you great. And it is with that in mind that you must pray at this Mass to make you holy, just as God is holy, just as the saints are. Heaven is only for those who want it. May God bless you.